you know, if any of you need to see a doctor because your ribs are now bruised, you know, let us help you out with that. Is it crazy, isn't it? You know, there's that moment in time where you stand up in front of a pastor, a priest, a justice of the peace, or somebody, and you promise your adoring love for one another, and then a few months later, you can't even talk to each other hardly. You know, it's just this crazy thing. You know, Bill Cosby, I love this little quote on your outline, men and women belong to different species, and communications between them is still in its infancy. You know, we've married these aliens that we're connected with. And you know what? And it hasn't helped us any. Disney has not helped us one iota. Because every fairy tale, Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White, The Princess Bride, Shrek, every one of them all end the same way, right? How do they end? Happily ever after. I mean, I check it out. You know, the little book closes on the fairy tale. They live happily ever after. The last thing you see of Cinderella, there's her and Prince What's-His-Face, their face through the little carriage as they ride off into the sunset. You go, oh, nobody talks about what happened 7 years later. And they both got a job, they, you know, they're tired, the house is a wreck, three little snotty-nosed kids running around, happily ever after. I don't think so. It is just not the way it works. We have married these foreigners, these aliens. Norman Wright wrote this great book on how to speak your spouse's language. And in it, he says, the guiding principle you must know is that you have married a foreigner, an alien. They may look like you, they may even talk like you, but they're not at all like you. And you can save yourself a world of pain if you begin to remember that you married an alien, and it is God's idea. Isn't that crazy? That God, in his incredible sense of humor, has designed somebody for you to share life with for the rest of your life that is completely foreign and different from you. And I mean, you cannot read their mind. Women, you do not understand what's all going on up in here. Men, you do not understand women. We just don't do it. And yet God has somehow decided that it is a great idea to put these two foreigners, these two aliens together in a lifetime relationship. What an incredible sense of humor. Well, we're going to talk about the differences this morning. And before we do, if God designed it this way, we desperately need God's wisdom on this thing. So let's take a minute. Why don't you ask God to speak to you today? You know, ask him to give you some insights into the foreign language. Lord, you designed this thing, and you designed men and women to be completely different, and then you brought us together. And Lord, we need you to guide us and to teach us on how to make this thing work and how to learn to live with the alien that shares our home. So, Father, would you please speak to us today? In your name we pray. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we've been in Ephesians 5 for the entire month. We're going to keep looking at it till we got one more week next week. And because it is the best, it is the central passage on marriage in the entire New Testament. You know, it is the fullest, the most detailed. And so we've been kind of taking apart pieces of it week after week. And so Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, I'm going to read. And as I do, would you notice the differences? Would you pay attention to the differences between men and women and husbands and wives, okay? So follow along. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, I want you to hone in for a minute. Look back at verse 31. In verse 31, Paul reaches back to the foundation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And again, look what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And here's God's crazy math on the thing, is that the two will become one. Okay? The aliens will become united. The separate will become inseparable. The different will become harmonized. The foreigners will become seamless together. This is God's plan. God's idea is that these two completely different individuals will then become woven together in such a way that they will become one. One heart, one mind, one purpose. And yet this is God's incredible sense of humor. God created, isn't it interesting? This verse is pre-sin. This is all pre-fall. This is all before sin entered our world. God created this situation. And what is so fascinating is he immediately, by design, on purpose, created completely different people, two, so that they could become one flesh. And did you notice what it said? The two will become one flesh. It's a process. You don't stand up in front and say, I do's, and woo, one flesh. You don't have sex one time and woo, one flesh. This is a whole idea that you spend a lifetime blending two separate individuals into a oneness that is inseparable. And it's not an easy or immediate, it takes time. It takes effort. And so this oneness is what we need to talk about. So what do we do with these differences? Well, we're going to kind of answer the question, how do two different people become one flesh? And so this morning, you can look on your outline. I'm going to give you four differences before we're done. Four differences that we're going to kind of work through. And let me just tell you on the front end, as we talk about these differences in these two, we're going to skim the surface this morning. In all honesty, I could spend a series on every one of these four and really dive into it and take it apart and grapple with it. And so this morning is more introduction. I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff for you and your spouse to talk about, you and your small group to grapple through. Tim's given us great questions to kind of help us do that this week. And so we're going to introduce the differences and then send you home to work on them. All right, so let's start with the easy one. All right, gender differences. You know, we just had the great video, and we understand that just this total difference in gender. You know, for instance, we do everything differently, right? Men, if you need to buy a pair of pants, what do? Here's your picture right here. Men, you go in, you go to the Gap, 6 minutes, $33, because you don't care whether they're on sale or not. You're done. Hunt it, bag it, tag it, leave, right? Women, you need the same pair of pants. What's it look like? Right. Am I right? Sure. 3 hours, 26 minutes, which seems very conservative to me, and $876 later, which also seems conservative to me, then you've gotten this thing done. We approach everything differently. You know, Paul Tournier, in his book, To Understand Each Other, says this, is that men are achievement-oriented and women are relationally-oriented, right? Men, when they communicate, they're looking for more information, and women are dealing in emotions. You know, men are more action-oriented, and women are more verbal-oriented. Men want facts. Women want to intuit and feel. And I realize these are all stereotypes and kind of big-picture things, but it's basically true. We're just wired up and approach everything in life differently. And if you miss this, if you keep thinking, if you enter your marriage with this thought, I'm sure they think just like me, you're toast. Until you remember they're radically different. Dave Barry wrote a great column in the Miami Herald years ago on relationships, the difference between men and women. I just want to share part of it with you. And listen to what he says. Contrary to what Contrary to what many women believe, it's fairly easy to develop a long-term, stable, intimate, and mutually fulfilling relationship with a guy. Of course, this guy has to be a Labrador Retriever. With human guys, it's extremely difficult. This is because guys don't really grasp what women mean by the term relationship. Let's say a guy named Roger is attracted to a woman named Elaine. He asks her out to a movie. She accepts. They have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out to dinner. Again, they enjoy themselves. They continue to see each other regularly, and after a while, neither one of them is seeing anybody else. And then one evening, when they're driving home, a thought occurs to Elaine. And without really thinking, she says it out loud. Do you realize that as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? And then there is silence in the car. To Elaine, it becomes a very loud silence. She's thinking, geez, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of. And Roger is thinking, gosh, 6 months. And Elaine is thinking, but hey, hey, I'm not sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep going the way we are, moving steadily toward, where are we going? Are we just going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? Are we heading toward marriage, toward children, toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I really even know this person? And Roger is thinking, so that means it was, let's see, February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car at the dealer's, which means let me check the odometer. Whoa, I'm way overdue for an oil change here. And Elaine is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservation. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Roger is thinking, and I'm going to have him look at the transmission again. I don't care what those morons say. It's still not shifting right. And they better not try to blame it on the cold weather this time. What cold weather? It's 87 degrees out, and this thing is still shifting like a garbage truck. And I paid those incompetent thieves $600. And Elaine is thinking, he's angry. And I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. God, I feel so guilty putting him through this. But I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Roger is thinking, and they'll probably say it's only a 90-day warranty. That's exactly what they're going to say, the scumballs. And Elaine is thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding up on his white horse. And when I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who seems to truly care about me, a person who is in pain because of my schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Roger is thinking, warranty. They want a warranty. I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and stick it right up there. And Elaine says, Roger, what? Roger says, startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should never have, oh God, I feel so. And she breaks down sobbing. And Roger says, what? I'm such a fool, Elaine sobs. There's no knight. I really know that. It's silly. There's no knight and there's no horse. And Roger says, there's no horse? You think I'm a fool, don't you? Roger, glad to finally know the correct answer, says, no. It's just that I need some time, Elaine says. And there's a 15-second pause where Roger, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one that he thinks might work. Yes, he says. Elaine, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Roger, do you really feel that way, she says. What way, says Roger. That way about time. Oh, yes, about time, yes. Elaine turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. And at last she speaks, thank you, Roger. Thank you, says Roger back. Then he takes her home, and she lies on her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, and weeps until dawn. Whereas when Roger gets back to his place, he opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of a tennis match between two Czechoslovakians he's never heard of. A tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back in the car. But he's pretty sure there's no way he would ever understand what, so he figures it's better he doesn't think about it again. This is also Roger's policy regarding world hunger. The next day, Elaine will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk about this situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning, considering every possible ramification. They will continue to discuss this subject off and on for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Roger, while playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of his, Elaine's, will pause just before serving and frown and say, "Norm, did Elaine ever own a horse? We're just so different." And we could go on and on for hours. We could sit here now and I could say, "Tell me about the gender differences, the funny quirks in your relationship because of that." And we could laugh, and poke and so, you know, but the truth is we're just made different. We're wired up different. And no amount of effort is ever going to change that. I was at home the other day, and we've got these two little grandbabies, you know, one's 4, one's 1.5, I'm headed towards 2. And the boy, from the time he came into the world, makes noises with trucks and rams them into each other. And then someone handed a little baby doll to my 1-year-old granddaughter, who immediately took it and stuck it up on her hip. And I'm thinking, how does she know this? No one trained her, said, "No, you put it on your hip." She just knows. And so what do we do with this? Let me give you a response. Here's your response. Accept them as they are. The mistake we always make is we try to change them, you know, and we want to mold them and to reshape them in some way. Mark Gunger says a brilliant thing, I think. He says that if you ask women to describe the perfect man, to describe the ideal husband, and if you listen closely to what she says, they describe another woman. I want somebody who's sensitive. I want somebody who will listen for hours as we talk. The reality is men are just not like that. And no amount of effort or retraining is ever going to completely change that. So we have to learn to accept them as they are in their alienness, or we'll be miserable. All right, so gender difference, that's easy, that's fun. All right, let's talk about a different difference. Let's talk about spiritual differences. Spiritual things are important to most of us in this room. You wouldn't be sitting here this morning if you didn't have some basic desire for God to be involved in your life. You have a desire to get to know God, to walk with God, to journey with God. And so we're all here today. And if you're married, your goal, your hope is that you will journey together towards the Lord with your spouse. If you're single, you're usually looking for someone who shares the same spiritual values that you have. And this, frankly, gets us into trouble. Because what we begin to think is, and it becomes this sore spot in our marriage where we want a spouse that journeys towards the Lord the exact same way we do. But see, we're both these unique creations of God. Men and women are different, and we're going to approach God differently. Women, again, you tend to be more feelings-oriented. And men are more facts-oriented. That's going to shape how we pursue the Lord. You know, women, you tend to be relationally oriented, and men tend to be action-oriented. That's going to affect how we pursue the Lord. And if you keep trying to say, "You have to follow God the way I follow God," and we begin to try to guilt up the other spouse, all we're going to do is drive a wedge between us. And we'll start using God and the Bible to beat on each other to say, "You need to follow God like I need to follow God." I mean, years ago, Susan, when we first got married, we'd been married just a few months, not long. And we decided, you know, because we were real serious about God. I was in seminary, you know, and we were in ministry and various things. And we said, you know, we want our marriage based on God. We want God to be central in our marriage. And so we decided what we were going to do is that every week we were going to get together for an hour, the two of us, and open up God's Word, and we're going to have a Bible study together, the two of us, and we're going to grow together, and we're going to walk together, and we're going to experience life together, and it lasted 3 weeks. Because we drove each other crazy. The way we got to, I've got pencil, I'm trying to draw charts, and I'm getting all intellectual on this thing, and Susan's going, well, what I feel from the past, and feelings, smeelings, man, what does the thing say? Let's get into it, grab it with the truth, you know. And it lasted 3 weeks, and we said, you know, we're going to kill our marriage if we try to make this thing happen. And you know what, I've looked at dozens of devotional books for couples. They're usually written by a man or by a woman, and they don't connect. I've yet to find one decent couples devotional that works. And partially it's because you're trying to satisfy two different people with a totally different approach towards God. See, God designed every one of us with what I call a window of grace. A window of grace. And what I mean by that is that there is a window into your soul. There is this way that God designed each and every one of you that when He speaks through that, you hear Him loud and clear. And there's at least seven, there's probably more than that, but there's at least seven different windows of grace where you, when God speaks, you become spiritually alive. Think of it as your spiritual learning style. The place where you feel most connected to God and He can speak loud and you hear and it's transforming. And there are unique ways that God has woven us together. No right or wrong, no better or worse, just different. And I probably should have put it on the screen. I didn't, but I'm going to give you seven, but they're listed at the bottom of your small group questions on page one if you need them. And so you can glance and don't get all locked in on it, but as I talk about them, know that they're here and you don't have to fret trying to write everything down, all right? And so Tim was smart on that, so that's good. But look, let me give you these real quick, kind of these seven windows of grace, and I think it will help you understand yourself and your spouse. See, some of you are contemplative, and God speaks to you through solitude and silence. And in order for you to connect deeply with God, you need a lot of quiet and alone time. You need lots of time for reflection, for meditation, for quiet, where you can just have these extended times where it's just you and God and you just sit and you listen and soak it all in. And so God speaks to you through solitude. Some of you are intellectuals. God doesn't speak through solitude to you. He speaks through your mind. You're a little more of an engineer. You're a little more of an intellect, and you can't really walk with God unless your mind is satisfied and challenged. And so for you, you come to the Scriptures, and you want to wrestle with truth and wrestle with words and wrestle with meanings and get down and deep and grapple through the way it's put together and what He's thinking. And you cannot follow God well unless your mind is challenged, pushed, and you're thinking hard, and it's with truth. And so you're driven by that. And some of you are relational. You're just the opposite of the contemplative. You know, God speaks to you through people. You need other people to process life and to process God and to process the Scriptures. You need to talk about others and hear their stories and give back and forth. And you need to come together in dialogue, not in solitude, in dialogue to grow best. So some of you are contemplative. Some of you are intellectual. Some of you are relational. Some of you are servants. Some of you are servants. God speaks through your hands. And you never feel closer to God than in those moments when you're giving your life away in some quiet act of service. And you're building a ramp for a disabled person, or you're helping a widow, or you're working in a soup kitchen, and in that moment, God comes alive to you. You experience God more with your sleeves rolled up and your hands dirty than you do sitting still in an easy chair with your Bible open. And some of you are, we'll just call them naturalists for the lack of a better word. And that is that God speaks to you through creation. You come alive spiritually when you're outside. Being indoors is stifling, but when you're out in the woods or the mountains or the swamp or the desert, you just see God everywhere. His creation becomes your cathedral. You don't worship the creation, but you see God all over the creation. And every time you're outside, every time you're in the woods, every time you see God in this squirrel or the pine cone or the feather or whatever it is, and God speaks to you in some deeply profound way, and you see that. And some of you are activists. and God speaks to you through some high-stakes cause. Activists are spiritually nourished through some holy battle. They're closest to God when they're trying to right some wrong for the cause of Christ. Some social justice issue where they can sell out and get into it and get radical and get crazy. And this sense of it's just me and God against the world, and it's a high and holy calling, and let's go to war. Some of you are activists and some of you are artists. And God speaks through your senses. And you experience God best through some artistic expression. And it's not that you have to be the artist. Many times it's just through somebody else's art. And in the midst of that, it moves you deeply and it draws you into this better understanding of God's character and truth. And through the art, you get a glimpse of eternity and something deep and meaningful and holy, and you see God there. And so there's these seven different windows. And you have one of them. God designed every one of us in this room with that window so that he could speak to us. And some of you are contemplative, and some of you are intellectual, and some of you are relational, and some of you are servants, and some of you are naturalists, and some of you are activists, and some of you are artists. And my guess is most of us are married or will marry someone who has a different window than we do. But you see the danger in that, don't you? Is that as I'm pursuing God, and God is all over me, and he's speaking to me, and you're in this moment of solitude, man, and God, as you're just quiet and you're still, and God is speaking to you, and you're just thinking, and you're looking at your husband or your spouse, and you need to do this too, and they're saying, it kills me. And if you're married to some servant, if you're a contemplative and you're married to a servant, and that contemplative is being still and experience God, and then they're looking at you and saying, well, you're just out there doing stuff. That's shallow. You know, and if you're an artist who's married to an activist who believes that you're only serious about God when your hair's on fire with passion, you know, if you're not out there killing yourself or ready to kill somebody for Christ, then you're just not serious. Maybe you're not even saved. See, I mean, that's what we do to each other, isn't it? And wives get up all on their husbands saying, you're not leading me the way I wanted to be led. But what you really want is somebody to do what you're doing already. And so what do we do with that? Well, in my mind, the response is to encourage your spouse's unique walk with God. Don't try to make them like you. You damage the kingdom. Don't try to form them into your image, because that's not how God put them together. Don't squeeze them into your mold. You know, but, and you know, here, you know, ask them. Go to your spouse and say, well, first of all, identify what you are and what they are. And then ask them, what are you learning? How is God speaking to you through this? You know, ask them to teach you to see God in similar ways. Not that you become like them, but you're enriched by them and you begin to see that. You know, begin to learn from each other and then create space. Create space and honor the uniqueness. If you're married to a contemplative, then help them find space. If you're married to an artist, then help them get to the museum or the play or wherever it is that they experience God. You know, and stop pressuring them to walk with God the way you do. Okay? All right, so spiritual differences. All right, let's skip on down. We have time. All right, personality differences. Now, again, we could go on all day here. Psalm 139 says that we are each one fearfully and wonderfully made. We are each a unique blend of personalities. And so we're all wired up real, 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 real differently. And let me just tell you, if you've never done a personality test as a couple, and we don't have time to do it this morning, obviously, but if you've never done one, I beg you to do it. We've got some around the office. There's some great things online we can send you to. But I can't tell you how many couples that I have talked to that have come to me and said they're fight, 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 fight until we open up a personality test and they take it and they realize, oh, you're not being disorganized to make me miserable. You're disorganized by personality. Or to say, you're not being obsessive in the way you organize this. This is how God put you together. And that's okay. See, let me give you, real quick, I'm going to give you seven kind of parallels, if I could, alternatives, and I want you to write down which of these you are, okay? Just grab a pen, jot these down, and because it tells you everything. Now, so are you an introvert or an extrovert? Are you energized by being alone or energized by being with people, okay? Jot that down. Are you an introvert or an extrovert? Here's a second one. Are you more assertive or easygoing? Does that make sense? Are you more action-oriented, make it happen, get going, or are you more laid back? That's what that is. Now, which one of those are you? Okay, assertive or easygoing? Are you more factual or general? More abstract. Okay? Are you more, and then another one is, are you more systematic or more spontaneous? For instance, you go on your vacation. Do you want to plan every minute out from the minute you get in the car and the whole week is planned, every minute, everything you do? Or do you want to back the car out of the driveway and see what happens? That's the systematic spontaneous. Are you more task or people? Task-oriented or people-oriented? Or are you detailed or big picture? Are you great in all the little details, or do you just going to stay in general? All right. And then, do you prefer fun or doing it right? Now, and I realize those don't have to be mutually exclusive, but generally they are. And it's a question of, let's do this because it'll be fun, or let's do this because it's the right thing. Now, if you take your seven and you lay them next to your spouse's seven, would we anticipate there'd be some differences here? Yeah. You don't think that causes just a little bit of conflict within your marriage? Certainly it does. But they're not doing it to make you crazy. See, that's the deal. They're doing it because that's how God made them. And I could take all seven of those differences, which is really 14, and I could take you to people in Scripture that are just like those things. God made us that way. The five love languages, right? I mean, maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't, but there's these five ways we hear love. Quality time, acts of service, touch, words of affirmation, gifts. And it's how you hear love. And so if they're speaking a different language, if they're giving you gifts, but you're really a words person, you're going to miss each other. So knowing that, and then, it's funny. I mean, we're talking about foreigners and aliens. If you go to a foreign country, if I go to a foreign country, I go to Indonesia, I go to India, wherever it is, and I find myself doing this. I go to the foreign country and I don't speak the language. Do you know how I handle that? I don't know what you do, but my approach is this. I talk slower and louder as if they're going to somehow understand English, which they don't. And so if you approach your wife that way, let me slow down my gift giving, even though it doesn't mean anything to you, it will not work. And it's just differences. R.C. Sproul, this great theologian, tells a story of early in their marriage giving birthday presents. And so R.C.'s birthday is rolling around, and he's hoping his wife is going to give him something unnecessary, something a luxury, something just... just fun. He was kind of hoping she would give him some golf clubs. But she looked at his wardrobe and realized what he needed and bought him 6 new white dress shirts. So he didn't say anything, kind of went, eh. And not long after that, his wife's birthday was rolling around. And so he said, I'm going to buy her something really fun, extravagant, luxurious. So he bought her this fur coat. But what she really was hoping for was something she needed, which was a washer and dryer. Did they love each other? Yeah, spent a lot of money. Were they both miserable? Yeah, because they didn't give the right gifts, okay? So what is our response? How do we respond to that? Embrace their individual style. Stop trying to make them like you. God gave them to you because they balance you. God gave them to you because they complete you, they transform you, they fill in some of the gaps of your life, and it's just tempting to let those differences drive us crazy instead of embracing them and appreciating them and saying, thank you that you are the way you are because you bring things into our marriage and family that I can't do. All right? Now, let me give you the fourth one as our time is slipping away, and that is this: history differences. History differences. We come together with a history, a story. I know this is hard for you to believe, but your spouse's life did not begin the moment they met you. I know we think it did, but they actually lived before you. And without acknowledging their past, we will cripple our future. You with me on that? If you're not aware of what they bring into this thing, their history, and where they're coming from, then that's going to impact your present and your future because you're not going to get it. And so we come from these different backgrounds. And if you're not aware of that, and sometimes it's no big deal, sometimes it's a huge deal. You know, early on when Susan and I got married, about 3 months into our marriage, she had this old clunker, I think it was a Plymouth, a Dodge, I forget what it was, Plymouth, I think, you know, that her dad had given her. And one day it broke down in the driveway. I've told you this, some of you before this before. Broke down in the driveway. And it sat there for like 2 or 3 days, and because my approach to car repairs is just hoping it'll heal itself, right? That somehow it will just immediately get better, we'll go out, it starts, it works, and unfortunately it didn't happen. And then about 3 days later, Susan came to me about this. And you know, there was a lot of emotion in the way she talked, and then she began to kind of cry about the car. And tied up in all this was basically the idea that you don't love me, and you don't care about me, and this marriage that we're in is doomed because you're not taking care of my car. And she felt incredibly unloved. And so I'm kind of going, oh, no, baby, I really love you. I just have no idea what to do, you know. And so as we talked, I mean, the reality was her dad was an airplane mechanic in the Navy. He could fix anything. He could tear it. I mean, he would, and I remember going over to his house one day, and he had this old Volkswagen bus, and he said, well, there's nothing wrong. I think we'll just yank the engine out. And I'm going, can you, is that legal? I mean, isn't like a mattress tag on it you're not supposed to remove or something until, I mean, can we do this thing? And he would know, he'll pull it out, do this, put it back in. And I just couldn't do that. And because, see, what Susan, as we realized, what Susan knew her dad loved her because her dad took care of her stuff, her car. And I had to assure her, no, I love you desperately. It's just not my skill set. And so we had to work this thing out. And sometimes you're going to marry somebody and their past is filled with wounds. I mean, real wounds. You're going to marry someone who maybe had a dad or a friend or a spiritual leader who had an affair. And they're impacted by that. So when they get married, they come in afraid that somewhere down the road something's going to happen and you're going to bail on them. And they don't know quite what to do with this. And they love you, but they're afraid and there's this pain. And you know what happens with you know, have you ever gone up to somebody and you don't know they're hurt? You kind of pop them on the shoulder and they go, oh! You know, they got the sunburn or they, you know, had shoulder surgery or some crazy thing, right? And they're just in pain. But you don't know that. And so every now and then you'll kind of bump up against your spouse and they'll just grimace and cry out and scream and you don't even know what happened. And then what do we do if we have that pain? We start walking in crowds, guarding the shoulder, don't we? We start trying to hide this pain so no one will touch the pain. But the problem is if you're married with some and you're trying to hide this part of yourself and keep it at a distance because you're afraid they're going to hurt you, then what does that do? It creates a wall between you because you don't really know what's going on. See, we have to dive. And so what's the response? Discover all you can. You got to dive in. You got to dig in. You got to be a student of your mate so that you know them better than anybody else. That you know their story. You know where they came from. And when someone has, you know, when they're, you've got like a level 3 problem, but they have a level 10 reaction, you know what I'm talking about? You got to start digging into that thing like, what's going on here? Because I guarantee you, somewhere it's in the history. And you got to find this thing. So you got to study your spouse, become an expert on your spouse. And look, men, our wives are better at this than we are. But you have the ability because you know what a deer is thinking and where to find the bass. Am I right? You know how to track that deer and know exactly, get it all right in the right spot. Why? You could work at it. You know that quarterback that you love? You know where he went to junior high and all his practice. You know this stuff. You know how to get the information. You're just not taking those skills and applying them to your wife. See, the funny thing is, God creates the differences and then smiles when he puts us together, so that we can become one flesh. And then there's that little statement in Ephesians 5 where he says, you know, it's kind of a profound mystery. It's Christ and the church and all this stuff. You know what he's saying? God brings us together so he can grow us up in his image and transform our character and mature us through the differences that we learn how to love and deal with. God gave you the mate you have to sharpen you, to transform you. And that's why you have the differences. So embrace them. Rejoice in them. Accept them. Appreciate them. All of those things. Honor them. And let it forward. So here's last question. Which of these four do you need to work on this week? Okay? And we're going to talk about it in our small groups. I know that. But look at these four. Which one, if you put a little energy into it this week, would have the most dramatic impact on your relationship? Maybe it's with your spouse, if you're not married, with somebody in your life, a family member, a friend. Which one do you need to dive into this week? Now just take a minute and talk to the Lord about that. All right?